Last week we began looking at and thinking about the story in Ezra, and we discussed the time period that led up to this book. And it's important to know because the people of Judah, being the main group of this book, have just spent 70 years in exile. They had been removed from their homes, taken to a foreign land under a foreign people, foreign government, and it's important to know that they didn't get there out of the homes, out of their homes and their comforts and all that they knew. They didn't get there to Babylon by chance. It didn't just so happen that they ended up in Babylon. It wasn't their choice to go. They didn't think, oh, there's greener pasture there. It wasn't because of a bad economy in Jerusalem, and so they were finding more rich land. And it wasn't even because of famine and trying to find food elsewhere. It wasn't a political war, and it wasn't a religious war. And ultimately, it wasn't even because the Babylonian army was stronger. What we discovered last week was the reason they were in Babylon, because it was a promise that God had kept. God had promised them that they would be sent to Babylon, and they, the people of Judah, had been rebellious. They had pushed back on everything that God had said and warned them about. And God sent warnings. He didn't just send one warning, not just two warnings, not just three warnings, not just one single message. He sent man after man. He sent Isaiah to warn them. He sent Micah to warn them. He sent Zephaniah to warn them. He sent Jeremiah to warn them. He sent Habakkuk to warn them. And as it says in 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. But they kept mocking the messengers of God. So he is a covenant-keeping God. Which is interesting to think, because the people of Judah wrongly assumed, as many do, that since they had some sort of bloodline and a relationship to the people of Israel, that they were somehow special and God would not judge them. That they somehow would get off scot-free no matter how they lived. Ah, we're God's chosen people. We can do as we please. God won't ever, you know, act in a way that is against us. We're God's chosen people. Well, God is a covenant-keeping God, and part of his covenant had a lot of ifs. Had a lot of, you do this, or this will happen to you. Here will be the consequence if you don't live this way. So they had wrongly assumed that they were in the clear. That they would somehow only receive blessings from God, no matter what. But God made a clear promise to them. In Deuteronomy 28, in part of him laying out the land for them, I love what it says. In Deuteronomy 28, you should read that whole chapter. It is devastating. I encourage you to read it later. But it begins with blessing. It begins this way. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. If you follow me and you do as I've commanded because it's best for you, I'll set you above every nation of the earth. I will. That's the promise God made. But further down in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I have commanded you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And down in verse 36, it says, the Lord will bring you and your king, who you set over yourself, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. The promise that you're going to be taken away to another nation under another king. If you don't follow God's way, judgment will come and consequence will come. And that includes going out to another nation. You will be exiled. And so God is keeping a promise to his chosen people. Here is the way you ought to live. Here is the way that there is blessing and protection and my presence. And they chose this way. After warning, after warning, after warning, and different prophets, different voices, different times, different situations, and they mocked it all and said, don't you know we're God's chosen people? And the prophets, Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet. He wept over these people. He said, don't you hear from God that if you keep walking this way, you will end up punished? And they were. So they had warnings. They ignored the warnings. And they got the consequences. Sounds a lot like us. We have warnings. We ignore the warnings. And we get the consequences. Sounds like where we've been. But the comfort that we see here is knowing that nothing took place that was outside God's control. Nothing. There was no accident that happened. The Babylonians did not overthrow God's plan. God was in charge the whole time. And so this morning we're going to pick up the story and take a closer look of how he made that happen. How he not just brought the people into exile, but now how he was going to deliver them. God, this covenant-keeping God who's been in control from the first moment until the last, is going to show us how he is at work in the smallest of things in order to encourage our lives and our souls. So Ezra, and I'm going to read in chapter 1, and I'll direct kind of where we're going. So if you follow along, I'm not going to read all of chapter 2. If you read ahead, you'll know why, because of the 75 names I can't pronounce. So we'll just not do that today. But Ezra chapter 1, I'm going to read the first portion and then a bit of chapter 2 as well. Here's the word of God. Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all the freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and he placed them at the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Merathada, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring them up when the exiles brought them from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each one to his own town. And then looking further down at 64. It says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers, and their horses were 736, and their mules were 245, and their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site, According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And so here we see the returning of these people out of exile, out of punishment, back to Jerusalem, the place where there was originally the temple, the place where God dwelt with his people. The people were seen and revered because their God was in charge, but they, in their sinfulness, had departed from God, and the temple was destroyed. The place that represented God's power and presence on earth was destroyed. And now they're being called to go back and to rebuild the temple. And what's amazing is what God is doing here, how he is working. First, we see he is provoking, he is preserving, and he is providing. Those are the three things we're going to see this morning. And this is how it ties back to God being intimately involved in his creation. He is not a God who is far off and hoping things work out. He's not a God who's just worried about whether this or that will go according to his desire, his plan. God is actively, still today, in your life and in my life, working out seemingly small, insignificant details. God is working in those day by day, moment by moment, in order to accomplish his great purposes. And that gives us hope at all times, that God is in control of every moment, of every molecule, directing it. Scripture says no bird falls from the sky without the command of God. No bird just dies. God commands it to die. No ant carries a piece of crumb without God commanding it to carry a piece of crumb. No cell in your body takes on disease without God commanding it so. God is in charge of the relatively small and insignificant details, which gives us hope. For when we pray, we are not praying to a God who can't touch ourselves. God, I hope you'll do something else because this part of me is sick. And we pray to a God who is in charge and who is actively changing and able to change anything at all times. God is not handcuffed. God is never limited. And we're going to see that this morning. We need God to do this because how often do we wait on God and wait on an answer for God for big, visible ways, things that we can see? God, this is the thing I'm praying for and I'm looking for this big answer. How much do we need to know that God is working out small details to fulfill his purpose and his plan, things that you cannot see in this very moment? God is working. God is not just sitting back waiting in order to answer your prayer. He's not just hands off and saying, well, I hope this plays out. God is right today, even in this moment, intricately caring about every little detail that leads up to the answer that you one day will see. A yes, no, or and maybe later. But God's working now. He's not on pause. God's at work with the small details. How often do we lose heart waiting for God's answer, looking for the big thing, and we think, he doesn't hear me? God doesn't care about me. God's not answering me. Look, he's not doing anything. That's because we forget that God is moving in little details before big things happen. It's amazing to see what God does in small, insignificant ways to show us the hope that we have for our God who hears us. Our God who is working out the fine details in this present moment to the things that are on your heart. He's working. He's active. He is not back doing nothing. So we see here in this text, God provoking. God provoking. I love thinking about this King Cyrus. It introduces us to him in the first year of King Cyrus, a king of Persia. He is the king of the largest empire that has ever existed. He is a powerful king. And yet, in his very first year, as king, the people are already starting to see an answer. God had been working on Cyrus before this moment. God had been positioning this man and the personality of this man. And his political positions and his concerns for religion, God had positioned him as a boy, having him maybe respect other nations. King Cyrus, king of Persia, it's interesting, even as the Persian Empire that Cyrus was king over, even as they overtook Babylon, they didn't do it with bloodshed, which is incredible. Because in the process, if Persia had overtaken Babylon with bloodshed, a lot of the people of God would have been swept up in that. They would have likely had to fight on behalf, because as the people of God were in Babylon, they weren't just locked in prison cells. They lived and they had their lives among the people. They worked in military. They worked among the regular people. And so the people of God, the people of Judah, would have been a part of that bloodshed had Cyrus overtaken Babylon by bloodshed. But he didn't. So God was working in this Cyrus's heart and in his personality and in his leadership abilities even before this first year of Cyrus. The small details of Cyrus's life were in God's hand, and he was tweaking the instruments in order to get this king at this time to do what he did. It wasn't just an aha moment. This is out of character for Cyrus, and no one knows what's going on, and his officials are going to lock him up because Cyrus is crazy. They didn't. Cyrus was acting in accordance with who Cyrus was, who God had made Cyrus to be, and how he instrumentally brought him to where he is, to now be the ruler over Babylon where God's people were. So God was working out the details of Cyrus's personality, that he was not one who was always bloodthirsty, but yet he was reasonable. And he had a political structure that wasn't always just conquer by death. But also Cyrus was a man who had religious tolerance, where he allowed, and in Persia, the biggest empire all the way from Ethiopia across the whole sea, he allowed the people to have their own traditions, their own customs, and their own religion. He did not just make an edict that said, I'm now king, you follow my religion. He didn't do that. He allowed the people to retain their own faith, which was a blessing which did not annihilate these people. Think of all the other kings who tried to annihilate the people of God by power, right? And we will read later in this book that Artaxerxes was terrified of the people of God, and he thought they were going to overthrow, so he tried to handcuff them. He tried to stop them because he was threatened by them politically. He was threatened by their religion, but not so with Cyrus. So God was using this man to be who he was and positioned how he was in order to fulfill his purpose. And Cyrus trusted the prophets. He heard the prophets. Because here he says the word of the Lord came to him. He had heard from God and he took it as God, as authoritative, as one who was to be followed and trembled before. It's incredible to see how God was working out the details in Cyrus's life so that Cyrus would come to these people and say, here it is. Thus says the Lord in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So he right there recognizes that God is king of heaven and he gave him the kingdoms that are now under his reign. So God has given. He recognizes the power of God, the provision of God to give him those kingdoms. So then he also says, God has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. God has spoken. He did not worship the God of heaven. He was not of Jewish heritage. He was a pagan who worshiped a false god, but yet here, now he is surrendered to the God of heaven and saying, God has charged me to do something, therefore, I'm going to do it. Think about how insane that is. Why would he ever submit to the God of heaven, the one he did not worship? This is a detail that God was provoking in Cyrus's heart. God was at work in a little detail, and I would say a large detail, to allow him to surrender himself to the command of God to go and do this. But God wasn't just in the details of Cyrus and of Cyrus becoming king and Cyrus obeying him. God was in the details of the people of Judah specifically. Often, as the people would go into exile, maybe they would be more comfortable where they were. If you think about the exile out of Egypt, right? What happened with the people? They grumbled and complained, and they would rather have been enslaved in Egypt. They got comfortable there, but now all the unknowns, all the things that scared them, that they had to walk by faith in, they were more comfortable at times to trust in an earthly system so that they would beg Moses to go back. In Numbers 14:4, it says, they were saying, the people who were wandering said, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. God had delivered them from Egypt. Delivered them from slavery and changed their lives, but they were not walking by faith, they were walking by fear. And so they thought, well, at least we had food back in Egypt. So let's find a leader. Let's get somebody. Like, let's leave Moses. Let's forget all this and let's go back to the comforts of our slavery. After they had heard of the giants in the promised land. They preferred the comforts of slavery than the promise of God. Egypt, even though it was oppressive, had become the default comfort to them. This is often the heart of the people of God, where so much so that they wanted a king like the nations, even though kings were oppressive. Samuel 8, verse 5, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They didn't want God as king anymore. They rejected God as king because they saw what the nations had. They said, we want that. So in Jeremiah 44, 16 and 7, he says, the word you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, and we will not listen to you. The people, straight up, you have spoken on behalf of God, we will not listen to you. This is the people that we're dealing with here that are now in Babylon. This is the heart of these sort of people. The Jews, even though they had fled from Egypt, they refused to give up the worship of the Queen of the Heaven. They began to worship foreign gods. And then they blamed God for their hardship. They claimed that others had prospered more because of the foreign gods, the pagan gods. And so they worshiped idols. This is the people who are now living in exile. Ezekiel 14:3, one of the indictments against them says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. They have idols in their hearts. Even in the exile, even the Jewish elders and leaders, and as he says later, the prophets had idols that they were worshiping. Even when they were seeking the Lord, they clung to idols. These are the people, yet. In verse 5, it says, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, went up. These are the people who had been ignoring God for years upon years upon years. They ended up in Babylon because of their rebellion against God. And even while they were being taught this lesson and generations were dying and new generations were coming, they were still pushing back on God in many ways. Many weren't. So in Babylon, there was a faithful remnant for sure that were worshiping. We have Daniel, who is faithful, and those with him. We have many others who would worship, and that's even where they say synagogues came from, is during that time that they didn't have the temple, so then they started creating local synagogues. And so we did have a faithful remnant, but the majority of the people were just as rebellious, but yet God had stirred some spirits. God was at work in the hearts of rebellious or semi-rebellious people to change them. God was at work in these people who were rebels in the little ways, in the little details. You think about yourself and how God is at work when you are maybe in a season of rebellion or a season of dryness or a season of distance from God. God is not abandoning you. God is still at work in you. He is still doing something in you. And by God's mercy and by his grace, his mercies are new every morning, that we might hear that and recognize it and go, I'm stirred up again to see you, to recognize your work, and I want to follow you. You see the story of the prodigal son. He was still a son, But look at the rebellion. Look at how he lived his life pursuing his own heart's desires. And it was only when he got to the depth of his consequence that he recognized the work of God in his heart to stir him, to beg for mercy. And the Father received him with open arms. God was at work in that rebel. God is at work in you and I as we rebel every day in our sinfulness. But here's the beauty, is God is also at work in your loved ones. The ones who are so hardened, they do not want to hear anything about your Jesus. They don't want to hear anything about your walk with God, your devotional life, your prayer life. They don't want anything to do with it. Do you believe God could be at work in them right now? God can be and is at work in many people to do many great things that we cannot see, we have not seen, and maybe in our lifetime will not see. But do we have faith to believe that God is working small details? Here, he was working in these people's lives in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their exile. He was providentially provoking them. Whether that was in discontent or eyes open to their situation, God was working in them. But not only was God provoking, God was preserving. He was preserving. And I love this preservation of God. Looking at verse 5 where it says, "Then rose up heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house that is in Jerusalem." Think about that. They were in exile for 70 years. The temple was gone. Here they're in Babylon, and yet there is still a remnant of priests and Levites, so that when the temple is to be rebuilt, they are ready to go. God is preserving this line of people and this line of roles that are so vital to their worship. He's preserving the priests and the Levites, the necessary people to see that his temple would not just be a building project, but would actually be a spiritual reformation for them. He is preserving these people. He's preserving the priests, who were the only ones authorized to offer sacrifices. They were only allowed to burn incense. They were the only allowed to bless the people on behalf of God. They were only the only ones allowed to make atonement for sin. God preserved them. He preserved this people line. Even though the temple had been destroyed, these people had been exiled in their rebellion, he preserved this line of priests. In Numbers 18:7, you hear of the seriousness of the priests. "You and your sons shall guard your priesthood and all that concerns the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I give you the priesthood as a gift." They preserved it. They did. They obeyed God. God preserved the priesthood. Because anyone else who tried to perform a priestly duty who wasn't in the line would die. So God preserved these people through providential ways, whether that was through lack of war, lack of natural consequence, lack of natural disaster, through health, everything. God preserved these priestly people. And you know how many he preserved? In chapter 2, looking at verse 36 through 39, the total of priests he ended up preserving in that point was 4,000, over 4,000. That's incredible. Over 4,000 priests are ready to return when God stirs them up. 4,000 are ready to serve him. What a gift of his preserving power. And the Levites, the temple servants, he preserved them too. We see in verse 40 and following. The singers, the gatekeepers, those who are in practical service of the temple, he preserved them too. We think about God and not only his provoking and interaction with the smallest little details of our life, and not just in people or positions, but also in preserving certain people in the heritage for a reason. God preserved the heritage of the Levites and the priests. It reminds me of the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, if you know his story, and the five guys who were in Ecuador And they had been flying over this rainforest area with a group of people they assumed were hostile. So they kept flying over and dropping gifts. And they kept dropping gifts over and over again. And eventually they decided, these five men decided, we're going to land the plane. We're going to go preach the gospel to them. So they land the plane. They set up camp on the beach. And all five of them were speared to death. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint being two of them. God preserved the wives and the families of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint so that 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, which is Nate's sister, went back to that same village. And they came and they said, you killed, Elizabeth said, you killed my husband and I forgive you. And I want to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of forgiveness. And they heard, and they repented, and they believed. So that the Aka people in Ecuador, these rainforest people who were a hostile people, who had murdered these men, were willing, because God preserved their families. Their families went back in order to express forgiveness and grace that Jesus had shown. God preserved the families. It could have been all of them landed and said, let's go in as a whole crew. Let's show that we have wives and children. Let's go. But they didn't. God preserved Elizabeth and Rachel so that they could go and take the gospel, and God was at work in those Aka people so that they were able to now hear. God had brought them to a place of hearing and seeing and sensing the consequence. To spear people to death was not anything out of the ordinary for them. But God had preserved the families to go and say, here's why. We're here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an offer to these people. And it's so amazing to me how God had preserved his families. And that's happening all the time. And so that's not even an old story. That happened in, Jim Elliot died in 1956. So that wasn't that long ago, really, that these men went and did that. And there's stories like that happening all the time. Stories we're so unaware of in our comfortable little Canada. All over the world, we have missionaries willing to risk their lives. We have God provoking people to go. God provoking people. Like, if you were here when Tim Watley came and shared his story, missionary, he was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. Brant Watley, who we support, that's his son. He was a missionary in Papua New Guinea with his dad. Like, the whole family was raised in this tribe. Well, the story of how they got to the tribe where they were was Tim and his brother were flying over an area of bush one day and noticed there was smoke and there was people there. So they went and they asked the government and they said, what people group lives there? The government says, there's no record of people being there. So we saw people, we saw a movement, we're going to go in. We need to bring the gospel to these people. The government says, I wouldn't suggest it. People in this area are violent. They said, okay, we're going to pray, and if God provokes us to go, we're going to do it. And so they told their wives, they love them, and we hope to be back in 2 weeks. So the helicopter comes, goes to drop them off, but it couldn't land. And so they had to jump from the helicopter. It wasn't super far. They had to jump, though. So it was like you're all in at this point. And so they decided, 1, 2, 3, let's jump. And Tim jumped, and his brother wasn't there. He was a second later. He thought he was on his own. But the second they landed, they realized out of the bush come the men, and they're surrounded. Men with their spears pointed at them all around. And Tim said, I don't know what provoked me. He knows God provoked him. He says, God provoked me to raise up my thumb and to say, Abba. Abba meaning father. He says, because in other tribes in the area, the thumb was a way you could greet somebody. Rather than shake a hand, you would click thumbs or something. He said, I didn't know if these people did that, but I put up my thumb and I said, Abba. And he said, I don't know what convinced me to say Abba. That was not normal. But then he says, all the men dropped their spears. And a man came out and he greeted him. And so then Tim and his brother were there. And so they moved their families in 2 weeks later, long story short. And the men, once they learned their language, after many years, the men said, in the history of our people, hundreds of years, we have never set down our spears. We don't know what provoked us to set down our spears. And Tim said, I know what provoked you, God did. And they said, we know that too. And same with Abba. The guy said back to him, Abba. That's not a word in their language. And the man communicates, says, I don't know why I said Abba. And Tim said, let me tell you why he said Abba, because God is the father of us all, and let me tell you about him. And so then, year after year, they were able to spend and live among these people with their families because God had provoked them and God had preserved their lives. It was incredible. And so eventually, yeah, these people, now there's a native church there. There's no more. Tim pulled out. Like, these people are now doing their own thing. And Tim's now here in Canada. Brant's up in the Arctic. And all of other Tim's other kids who were raised in this jungle are now missionaries. But God preserved their lives in order to proclaim the gospel. God is preserving many things that we do not see, we do not know. God preserved the line of the priests in order to reestablish his worship, which he so rightly deserved. And God is preserving people today. And God is preserving opportunities today for you. Friendships. Whatever it may be, God is in the work of provoking, doing little things that we don't see, and he's in the business of preserving so that we might fully trust him to do his work. His work is amazing and his plan is perfect. But God is not only provoking and preserving, but he's also providing. I love what we see in this text. So the temple is destroyed. It needs to be rebuilt. It's going to cost a lot. It's going to take a lot of labor and finances. Well, verse 7, we see here, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought out all these and he gave them in charge of the treasurer. And so the temple had been raided. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, had raided the temple, took all that stuff to be able to utilize to serve his own foreign gods. Cyrus says, man, all that stuff belongs to you and your God. So he provided. Right there, he gave them all back, this gold and silver and all of the vessels that they needed, the over 1,000 other vessels that they needed in the house. And so they wouldn't have to worry about that. Well, further down, you read, it wasn't just Cyrus who God worked through to provide, which is amazing. This pagan king who didn't worship this God, but yet was compelled by God to be part of the provision. But then also the people. The people who had been exiled, who are now coming back to the place, who at this time, as we read, was 42,000 and change. Chapter 2, verses 68. Here's what it says. And some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And this is verse 68. Look at the word carefully. Some of the heads of the family. So this was not every family. Some of the heads of the families decided to give a freewill offering to the rebuilding of the temple. And here's what they came up with. 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver. That, in today's currency, if you were to translate that into what a dina was of an annual wage, etc., you translate that to today, is nearly $500 million. $500 million in today's translation of it. There was 42,000 households, and only some of them gave, and they gave almost $500 million in their economy worth to rebuild the temple. That was an average of $10,000 per family. $10,000 per family, if you were to put it in our terms, is where they just gave this initial gift, is $10,000 to rebuild the temple. It's incredible. And just shows us how God is providing, not only through Cyrus, his pagan king, to give them all this gold back and all this stuff back, but then through the generosity of his own people. Here's what's amazing to me. These families gave it approximately $10,000 each. Well, this is to a temple. Most of these people would only visit this temple once a year. The average would go 3 times a year if they followed all the feasts. Some who are devoted might go 5 times a year. They are giving this much from their hearts, from their free will, offering to a place that they barely visit. That's incredible because they believed that God was at work in this place. That was so amazing to me. And we see God did not just provide through Cyrus, and through the generosity of his people who wanted to reestablish his name and his fame in all the earth. But later, we see in chapter 6, verse 8, is the king at that time who made the decree says this, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews in the rebuilding of this house of God, that the cost be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue. So eventually, so we'll read in the story, but the building gets halted by a king. There's a huge gap where they're not building on it. And then a new king comes along and he establishes, you ought to rebuild this temple. And don't just rebuild it with your own money. We're going to pay for it. The government is going to foot the bill for the rebuilding of this temple. So the $500 million you saved up, you don't have to worry about it. We got this. So God provided then through the treasury of the king to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. God is incredible in his provision. He's incredible in his provoking. He's incredible in all that he does in preserving. I love to see what God is at work in. And so if we ever think for a moment, God is not doing anything right now with regards to whatever's on your heart, the situation you're dealing with, the family member, the neighbor that you're concerned about, the situation globally or financially or politically, what is God doing? Is he seems to not be doing anything. Stop and remember the small details that he is working on right now in provoking, in preserving certain people for a certain time, and in providing. Also that the fame of his glorious name might be renowned. You think of how he provoked those in the story of Jesus. He provoked Mary and Joseph to not do the easy thing. He provoked them to obey, to surrender. Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. He provoked Joseph to do the hard thing and stay with Mary, socially unacceptable. But Joseph, provoked by God, did the right thing. He preserved Jesus through all of the assaults of the Pharisees who wanted to kill him time and time again. The crowds who wanted to make him king right then and throw off all the plans. God preserved him through all of that. And then God provided. He provided the lamb who was slain, who would take away the sins of the world. He provided a perfect lamb. The atonement for your sin and mine, God was not only provoking and preserving, but he was providing. He did it in the gospel, and he's doing it every single day. So that for those of us who have seen our wickedness and sin and know that that separates us from God, we've seen the gospel and said, I need Jesus. You recognize all that God has done even to bring you to that place. And now he has provoked your heart. He has stirred up someone else maybe to share the word with you or share the Bible with you. He has preserved your life to be able to hear the good news. You didn't have to live to hear the gospel. But by God's good provision and preserving, you did. You heard the gospel message. You heard that there is freedom in Christ, that you can be forgiven in Jesus. And you heard that there was a provision for you, that it is Jesus. And you take God's provision and you entrust God's provision to your life. And you say, God, what you've provided is perfect. Thank you for the cross. That is beautiful to see. The pattern of God has not changed. Didn't change in this time of the Babylonian exile. It did not change in the bringing about the redemption story in Christ. And it does not change for you today. God is at work of provoking little details. He's at work in preserving what he needs to, and he's always at work in providing. Do we surrender to him? Do we recognize his providence? And do we worship him for how he deserves? This ties the story of old with the story of redemption to the story of your day and the story of your tomorrow. God is in charge. Fret not. Surrender. Let's pray. God, you are perfect. You are perfect in how you work out every detail. You work in ways that we cannot see, that we would never imagine, that we would never ask. But God, we trust you. Help us when we have unbelief in our hearts, when we think you're not at work, when we think you're unable, when we think you're limited in some way. God, we confess our foolishness before you. Help us to surrender our trust and our minds and our whole lives to you and the way you work. May we believe, and out of that belief, truly live a life of hopefulness, because we know that you are in charge of every detail today and every detail 10 years from now. God, we thank you for that you've shown us that you are a faithful God. Help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.